let's start out with a word of prayer, and we'll read through Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as in your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us to emotion. You've called us to engagement, to love, to passion, to not be neutral, to not be intellectual to the degree that it removes us from sincere, deep, relational involvement with you and with other people. God, we are relational creatures made for relationship, made to have passions. Lord, remind us of that when it comes to your word. Lord, when we do theology, it is not intellectually satisfying apart from the emotions and condition of our heart. Lord, forgive us when we are just cerebral and brainiacs. Forgive us for not being grounded in the gospel and being absolutely passionate to know you and your word better than we ever have before. Lord, we are not doing something here that's just silly or a waste of time. God, we are doing something that is significantly valuable for eternity. Remind us of that tonight. Remind us of the cost. Remind us of your Son and his saving blood. I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, what we just read is an excerpt of Jewish poetry. And all of you know, you grew up in poetry. You know about poetry, right? Everybody here would know something of poetry. Man, who has ever written their own poetry? Anybody? Okay, one person? I'm not going to ask anyone. I'm not going to ask anyone to share their poetry. I don't want to do that to you.
It was a school lesson.
A school lesson. Okay, anybody just wrote some off a whim? No? Okay. All right. Just by sheer your thinking about poetry as you've experienced it, what does poetry do? What does poetry do? Anybody? Okay. That's right. Some of it has been very confusing, especially some of that stuff they have you read, right? But in general,
Opens up thought.
It opens up thought, yeah. Anything else? What's poetry do? Like, what's it? Why?
It tells a story.
Okay, it tells a story. Okay, right. That actually ties into what we've been talking about, isn't it?
The film you showed the other week.
That's right.
The girl thought that poetry was unleashing the true her.
That's right.
And it was chaos.
I'm sorry I did that to you, Virgil. I know it was challenging. I wanted to do that to you, yes. Uh-huh. And it worked.
That's a terrible poem, too. Right? Come on.
Right. We've all experienced terrible poetry as well. You know, if poetry does anything, it communicates in an artistic fashion what we really mean to say, right? And in fact, one of the things that endears us to young ladies as young men is a song sung, even if it's terrible, right? That's so often the case. A guy will make or start a band in order to endear himself to young ladies, and it usually goes pretty bad, and nobody continues that process. But we all understand poetry because it captures many times our emotions, and it does tell a story, and it does reveal in some sense who we are. And I think that is what we find here in the text of Scripture. In fact, in verse 136, I don't know if you feel this way, or maybe you didn't even think about it as I was reading it, because sometimes I read it and it's hard to think about and concentrate on. But 136, my eyes shed streams of tears. I mean, what is this? This sounds very emotional, doesn't it? And it's just a strong language. Why? Because people do not keep your law. And I don't think I have to stretch with this. You guys are going to get some of these answers because you're pretty familiar with Psalm 119. What is Psalm 119 about? Can anybody tell me?
Pews.
statute or inability to keep the statute.
It ends up being about that, doesn't it? But in its heart, right, it's about the word. It's about we need to obey Torah. I love the Torah. It says that all the time. I delight in the Torah. The Torah is a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. All those verses that we have memorized. In fact, it's one gigantic poem that if you look here in the Bible itself, you see this as Mem and Nun and Ayin and Pei and that's a weird way to say that one. But you see all these weird Lamed, all these things right here, what those are Hebrew letters that begin that extension of the poetry, and it goes through, and each letter has its own poem, right? And the way Hebrew poetry works is it works more like a chiasm, which we haven't talked about structural things yet, but the center of the chiasm, or it works like an X, okay? So think of an X, okay? If I was to draw an X right here, right in front of your face, think about one side of that X. Okay, so we have like a V on its side, all right? The center point in the poetry is the central explanation of what the author wants to communicate. And the other parts of the poetry usually work in some corresponding way. So you'll have this part match this part, and it works its way to the center explanation of what is trying to be accomplished or explained. And what Psalm 119 is all about is about God's Word. In fact, everything you read in there is God's word this, God's word that, God's word that, God's word this. And it goes through the entire alphabet of the See, Hebrew poetry doesn't work like ours, where we rhyme everything with a beautiful ending. And I was going to read to you some of my own favorite poetry by John Piper in his film on Job. If you haven't seen that, I would encourage you to go home. You can look it up on YouTube and look up John Piper and Job. It is amazing poetry. In fact, I'm just going to read you a little snippet of it. Behold the mercy of our King, who takes from death its bitter sting, and by his blood, and often ours, brings triumph out of hostile powers, and paints with crimson earth and soul and toil until the bloody work is whole. What we have lost, God will restore, that and himself forevermore. When he is finished with his art, the quiet worship of our heart, when God creates a humble hush, and makes Leviathan his brush, it won't be long before the rod becomes the tender kiss of God. I mean, I love the way he constructs the beauty of Job, because he puts all of that, the horror of suffering, in gospel terminology, and he in fact brings about a New Testament interpretation that I think is very effective for Job. And if it takes like an hour to watch, I guarantee you, you will be streaming with tears. But in a different way than the psalmist has brought to light today. But what I want to do with all of this, and what I'm bringing up, and why this is significant to our discussion this evening, is that the Word of God, it is a cerebral thing that we do that involves our very souls and our emotions and who we are as people. In fact, for years, people have been fighting over the Bible. In fact, we Baptists have been fighting over the Bible. And I don't mean a long distance, like long term. We used to fight over the Bible, now we're finished fighting over the Bible. I mean, it got epic a few years back. And I want to kind of talk about some of that now. But as I talk about that, you can see why. I mean, you have to imagine for yourself, just for a second, 40,000 pastors and lay leaders of churches all gathered together to have a discussion about who's going to be the president of the next Southern Baptist Convention and what they're going to institute and how they're going to make things happen. I can't imagine that many Southern Baptists getting together. In fact, last year's convention probably had 5,000 to 6,000 people at it, right? And if you don't know what the Southern Baptist Convention is, it's what we do with the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Southern Baptist Convention it's not like a continuing, ongoing body. It's something that meets once a year. In fact, in June is when it meets. And when it meets, they elect president, and they present resolutions. And in fact, it really centers on the election of officers. It's the main thing that it does. But those officers are significantly important, because officers elect trustees to Southern Baptist entities and elect people to serve and local mission boards like the IMBs that we talked about in prayer meeting tonight. And so there are ways in which all of that fits together, and it all centers around when we gather at the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, way back in the day, in 1979, there was a big hubbubaloo about the election of a conservative president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, at the time, nobody thought too much of it. It wasn't a big deal. But what was going on underneath of the story that's going on underneath everything was that Paul Pressler and, I'm forgetting his name right now, president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Get it right, Dan. I can see his face. He's a Texan. He's got a hat. Paige Patterson, there we go. Get your facts right. Well, Paige Patterson, Bob Pressler, they put together a plan, and I'm telling you this for a reason, so don't get bored with the history too bad. But they put together a plan to fix the seminaries, because the seminaries had become to be broke. And in fact, it would have appalled you the kind of things that would have been taught, at least in the seminary that I graduated from. And what they make us watch when we come into the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is a video on how things used to be. There used to be a dean of theology there, and her name was Molly Marshall. Now, Molly Marshall was teaching her students to pray to the Mother Goddess, and that the resurrection wasn't an actual physical reality, but was a spiritual reality that we all experience as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. I could go on and on. There were actually homosexual weddings that were taking place on the campus of Southern Seminary. And it was all happening right there, under the guise of Southern Baptisity, right? And what it was doing, honestly, was rotting the souls of Southern Baptist pastors. Because as a Southern Baptist pastor would go to get trained at Southern Seminary, Paul Pressler, in his book, A Hill on Which to Die, covers all this. And he shows how when a guy would come in, he would believe certain cardinal doctrines about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But by the time he would leave, many of those doctrines that he held strong to as he was taught growing up, he now rejected, and he was now being sent back into the churches to preach and teach. And so, through all of this, there was a huge discussion going on about the word inerrancy, right? Everybody was getting in this big fight about the word inerrancy. How many of you ever heard of the word inerrancy? You've heard of it? Virgil has. You've heard of the word inerrancy? I think inerrancy was maybe a word to help explain what Baptists had always believed. You see, the major issue of the fight was over Baptist identity. What is a Baptist? Right? And so that's an important discussion. You're sitting in a Baptist church, and it's important to know what a Baptist is. Well, in order to help bring that to light in the educational situation in the discussion, Tom Nettles and Bush put together this book called Baptist and the Bible. And what they do is they trace the history of Baptist thinking about what the Bible is and what a Baptist has always believed about the Bible. And what they show through various quotations and cited references in the history of Baptist life going all the way back is that Baptists have constantly and continually affirmed the reality of the Bible. That doesn't seem like much to us who sit here because we're like, yeah, no duh. But that was actually a big discussion. For people to absolutely believe that the Bible is authoritatively true and every word of it speaks the truth, that was a difficult discussion for some people in theological circles. Now, for you, that may seem like, well, that's no big deal. Of course, I affirm that. But it's important for you to kind of know that that goes on. In fact, what I would submit to you is there are ways that wolves will continually try to slip certain things in the context of this discussion that will both hurt the way we read the Bible, because that's what this class is about, and the church in general. And it should not be a less than emotional issue, and it should not be an issue that we're not willing to actually fight about. You see, we in every age, what we have to do is we have to fight for the truth of God's Word. Which we're going to discuss this in a minute, not because by my fighting I will affirm that it's true. That obviously, that's not going to work for us. But because there are people who will attack God's Word, we have to stand up for it as true. And that matters when it comes to us reading the Word itself. Now, what are some of the subtle attacks? And how did this happen in Baptist life where they created spaces for this to take place. In fact, there are some churches who still exist within Baptist life. They're part of what we would call the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Right? Sometimes, every now and then, you'll hear about these groups and like, well, who is that? What is that? What do they believe, Dan? Well, they will say things like this. We don't believe in any creed but the Bible. How many of you have ever heard that in your life? Have you? You've ever? And maybe you've heard it emphatically preached. Like, somebody will stand and they'll take a Bible like this and they'll go, there ain't no creed but this book right here, y'all. Y'all hear me? And they'll say it in that same kind of accent. But that's kind of the attitude that's taken. And what that is a subtle slip. It's a subtle slip. Now, what does that mean? Right? That's important. We got to flesh out what it means when somebody says, I don't believe we should have any creed, confession, put those two things together, but the Bible. Okay, what do you guys think it means when somebody says that? Because this is how they're tricky. This is how they're being fancy.
Does that mean that it's no other opinion other than the actual word in the Bible?
Okay, yeah. I think in some sense they're trying to point to the authority of the text of Scripture. Now, how is that problematic, though?
Of the seizing upon some literal interpretation so that you then have to live by every edict? And
no. In fact, it's kind of the opposite of that. You see, what they've done, because I want to help you understand this, when you hear somebody say it, so we have to watch out and be on guard. I'm serious. Because this seems like such a not a big issue, and then I'm telling you, Satan has blown churches up over this issue. And so we have to be on guard, and I want to arm you for this. So, what are they doing? This is what they're saying. I don't have a confession, list of doctrines, that will give me parameters on how I am to express Christianity, right? And so therefore, the Bible is going to stand as my sole expression of Christianity, but there's nothing as a confession that will regulate what I say the Bible teaches. Do you hear the slip of what happens when they say that? What they're saying, in essence, my interpretation of what the Scripture says is going to rule. And so therefore, it opens the floodgate for any interpretation of the Bible at all. Any interpretation of the Bible at all, because then there's therefore no confession of faith that unites us and say, well, that's not inside what we actually declare the Bible to teach. You see, the beauty of what it means to have a confession of faith is it outlines in a cultural way what we actually believe the Bible to teach. And so what ends up happening is it suppresses the individuality of being able to just do whatever you want to with the Bible. Right? You don't have the liberty to just say, you know what, I'd like to interpret the Bible in any old way I see fit. That's just not allowed. That's never been allowed in the history of confessions in general. From the very beginning, when Christians are coming out of their womb, so to speak, and launching their churches, they had fights about Christology and who Jesus was. And they wrote down creeds and confessions to say, no, when you teach it this way, you're wrong. When you teach it this way, you're right. Now, those things, do they stand as the authority of Scripture? No, they don't. But they guard and garner and protect and demonstrate what it means to actually believe the Scripture. And so to confess with your mouth, listen to this, that you will have no confession is a confession. Let me replay that. To confess with your mouth that you will have no confession is a confession. So it's referentially absurd. You're referencing, you're cutting yourself off at your legs to say that you will have no confession or creed but the Bible. And it's an absurd statement that people have played on people who can't think about these things critically, and they've slipped in and been able to teach anything that they want. And so the way it would happen at Southern Seminary is they say, well, only people can only take so much, right? So to lead people carefully is we have to slowly erode their doctrine of inerrancy. Slowly break down their belief in the absolute authoritative nature of the Scripture itself. So that then, by the time the people were graduating from seminary, they were going and trying to infect other churches with their nonsense. I, with every passion in my being, stand against that silliness.
What is the time frame of that, please, Dan?
In an oversight position here.
Yeah, it's frustrating to even hear, right? The trustees, see, when presidents would elect trustees, and this happened from the 1900s on into the 1960s and 70s until somebody's like, and it was a slow erosion, right? In fact, what Baptists tried to do in 1925 is E.Y. Mullins was elected president, and they put the first Baptist Faith and Message together to try to slow some of that down. But the modernistic interpretations of the Bible had already begun to take root in the seminaries. And those liberal erosions kept moving forward and forward and forward and forward, where they moved past the way that they would teach the Bible into extreme liberal ways. And by the time the 80s are on, it's full blown, man. I mean, it was a full blown war at Southern Seminary. When Albert Mohler, after the Conservancy, what happened with the Conservative resurgence is by 1993. So this is going to blow your mind. By 1993, Albert Mohler was elected president of Southern Seminary. When he was elected the president of Southern Seminary, they had finally gotten, from 1979 until then, enough trustees to elect a conservative president. You see what I'm saying? So now that they have this conservative president in charge, he fired 95% of the staff at Southern Seminary. They had vigils. It was horrific. In fact, there's a PBS documentary called Battle for the Minds. You can go look that up and watch the whole thing. And it was and the liberals tried to make it all about women's rights, and it was a crazy serious fight, son. And Southern Baptist life, this was huge, and most lay people hardly knew that it was going on. I mean, but this has been something that's going on in denominations. See, the beauty of what happened in Baptist life is it's the only denomination on record that once it was going liberal came back to conservative values. It's the only denomination that's known for doing that, or at least Southern Baptist, that is. Other Baptists, they just went right into liberalism. But another good account, like if you want to do extra reading on this subject in general, is J. Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian who formed a conservative seminary based on this same stuff, and he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And the biggest argument that he has in that book is that liberalism itself is another religion. It's not another version of Christianity, it's another religion. And it's a really good book on dealing with a lot of these issues. But the important thing to remember and to notice is that we as Baptists are confessional. We do believe in a confession. It serves a purpose, not to validate the Bible. Nothing validates the Bible. It stands as an authority in and of itself. But to express what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. And it's important to say that we believe the Bible. It's foundational for when we read the Bible. Because when we read the Bible, we want to know that what we're reading is the truth. So, let me break into a few things here. I want to quote to you Isaiah 66:2, because I think that this is at the heart of our attitude and what it should be towards the Bible itself. Our heart and attitude towards the Bible should be this. This is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Not in the person who takes a rationalistic explanation for everything that happens supernaturally in the text and sucks the value out of it and devalues the resurrection of Jesus, who all the miracles in the Old Testament gives a re-explanation of natural occurrences. No. Someone who actually, when they read the words of the Scripture, say, that actually happened. It's true. That's who, when God sees that person, He has a heart toward. The one who has a heart for His Word. And that's at the heart of all of this. When someone denies the fact that the Bible is true, the problem is not, first and foremost, just an intellectual one. It's a sinful heart one. When someone doesn't believe the Bible is true, it's because they have a broken and sinful heart. And their intellect will follow. And they will develop all kinds of intellectual and fascinating ways to say that the Bible is true. And the smarter you get, the better their arguments sound. And the more devious and satanic they are. So, what do I believe? I believe in inerrancy, infallibility, and verbal plenary inspiration. That's a lot of fancy words. Let me explain them. Infallible insists this. It's not misleading, nor is it misled. The Bible itself is an authority that is not misleading, and it is not misled. Inerrancy, what does that signify? It is free from falsehood and making mistakes. Inerrancy means that the Bible and what it's trying to teach you is not making boo-boos like, whoops, I messed up there, I got that one wrong. And what does this verbal plenary inspiration mean? It means in all of the parts, in all of the whole, God got exactly what he wanted in the text of the Bible, and so it's absolutely reliable. He didn't say, well, I accidentally got that bit about Peter in there. No, he got it all the way he wanted in the whole and in the parts. Now, that works itself out through a lot of different discussions. When it comes down, then we can have some of those if you would like. Whoops. But it works itself out in a lot of different discussions. Okay, how did we get the Bible? And I plan on doing a class on canonicity and textual transmission, in as much as that will help us. But I don't think it's an extremely huge thing, but it's just a little bit of information that I think you could ought to know. Okay, so what does that mean? When we find apparent inconsistencies in the Bible, what do you think we ought to do with them? Right? If that's our foundational belief, if we believe that the Bible is absolutely true in the whole and its parts, and it's not trying to mislead us, and it isn't being misled by the writers of it, what does that mean? What does that mean when we see an inconsistency or an apparent inconsistency? How do we interpret it? What do we do with the Bible at that point? Has anybody found an apparent inconsistency in the Bible? Nobody found that yet. Let me bring up one. And oftentimes, they're brought to you by unbelieving hearts. So take that with a grain of salt. Right? Judas. In the Gospels, it says that Judas hung himself. But in Acts, it says that Judas fell headlong and busted open. Which is it? Did Judas fall headlong and bust open? Or did Judas hang himself? What do you guys think? Anybody got an answer?
He hung himself.
I always believe by the Gospels that he hung himself, yeah.
So is Acts wrong?
Yeah, I don't know.
Is Acts wrong then?
Yeah, I don't
know.
Maybe
he has another way of describing it, the same story but in a different light.
From a different point of view.
Okay.
Say right.
Okay.
Well, if we believe 2 Timothy 3:16,
yeah, all scriptures is fine.
All scripture, so Acts has got to be right.
Right. So Acts has got to be
but
right.
But there's something we don't understand between the two, obviously.
Okay. So you feel like there's something maybe that we don't understand between the two. See, here's I bring this up to kind of show you. See, what I believe that is absolutely being taught and we should examine and think on as we engage with the Bible is that there are times when we don't have all of the information we would like to have. But what we, as a ground, assume is that all of the Bible is true. And when all of the evidence is brought forward at the end of time, when all things are brought to completion, we will understand the things that perhaps we don't always understand in the moment. But when you find these apparent inconsistencies, that you have a trajectory and a hope of belief. That's where you start. You start with belief. Now, It doesn't mean, because this is what it could sound like I'm saying, disregard such things and no longer think about them altogether. What we can do is what's called harmonization, right? We have four accounts of the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, those three, are very closely tied together with John doing this whole other thing, which I'm going to bring up another pair, consistency. And we can talk about that. But what I think could be this is a possible harmonization. This is not scriptural, but it could be a possible way that it worked out. See, Judas could have hung himself, and then as rigor mortis sets in, he falls down, busts headlong, and his guts come out. So both things could be simultaneously true, and at the same time, that kind of brings the whole story together, but is that scripture? No. So I hold that loosely, and wait for more evidence when Jesus would have that become a reality. But my believing heart says that this is a possible way that this could be brought together. It works that way throughout a lot of the Bible. And when sometimes, the best way to answer people when they bring an objection like this is to think critically about it and say, you know, I see what you're trying to do there, but let me give you a fuller picture and say, all right, foundationally, there are things that you're leaving out. Now, how do we defend ourselves? There are books out there that deal with common questions like this, commentaries. If you run into a question like this with someone else, we can work it out. If you have questions like this yourself, talk it out. Don't be afraid to bring these things up. They're good. Okay, now let's bring up another one. John, in something that happens in the book of John. John shows Jesus cleaning the temple early in John, like chapter 2. But the other gospel writers have Jesus cleaning out the temple at the end of his ministry. Which is it? Did Jesus clean the temple out twice? Did Jesus clean the temple out once? Is John covering it in the beginning of his gospel, not necessarily for chronological order, or maybe just because John wants to do it for a theological reason? Can it be a little bit of all of the above? You see, these are all questions that we end up coming to when we begin to think about the holistic nature of all of the Bible as true. Because what ends up happening is we have to believe all of the Bible as true. Okay? Do you hear where I'm going with all of that? And people could bring those kind of objections up to us, and they'd be like, and now what some theologians do with that is they say, okay, Jesus cleaned the temple twice. Simple. That's the way I'm handling it. Some people say, no, he only cleaned it once, but John's putting it in the early part of the gospel because he's having something he wants to say about temple in the early part. That, you know what? I believe both of those are true. But that's just me. Does that make sense? I believe both those are true. That he cleaned the temple twice, and then John's recording it early in his gospel for the sake of showing you something about the temple that he does in the end of John chapter 4 with the woman in the well. Remember that story, woman in the well? And he said, where should we worship? And he said, the day's coming where they won't worship. And I think all of that works as a chiasm. We'll talk about that later. Anyways, but I think the main point of that is to show that there's a new temple and that his name is Jesus. Because in 3 days you'll destroy the temple and I'll bring it back up from the grave. Hoorah! Anyways, and they thought he was talking about the temple, but he was talking about the temple that's his own body. That's fun scripture. Anyways, but the main point that I'm trying to get across is that where we see what we may think is an apparent inconsistency in Scripture, we need to begin with a place of belief and then find a way to harmonize it. Now, why does it matter in our reading of the Bible? Because you can rest and know for an absolute fact that everything you're reading in Scripture is true. Right? And it's just like this. Some people have said, well, it doesn't matter what you believe in inerrancy, you can still interpret the Bible. I think that's hullabaloo. I think that's not true. I think what you believe about inerrancy, what you believe about the absolute truth of the Bible and all of its parts, directs how you receive what it's trying to say is true. Right? And doesn't that just make sense? If you don't receive the Bible as true, in fact, I've worked out a ton of presuppositions. Remember those 7 presuppositions that we went through? None of them can work if inerrancy doesn't work. This is the big one, right? This is the big one. Because inerrancy is true, I can know absolutely that it's pointing to Jesus. Because all of the parts work in constant with the whole. Does that make sense? See, that foundation of inerrancy gives me faith and trust to know that God's Word is true. And that faith and trust isn't built just in the Bible, but in the God who speaks. God speaks truth. He didn't lie to us. And if this is God's Word, I don't think that He meant for it to be confusing. Now, that doesn't mean it's not confusing, but where is the problem? The problem is my sinful heart. And that's what I want to drive at with you. What we need is a redeemed heart that is founded in the gospel, that believes and trusts the God of the Bible. When we have that, we are better at reading the truth that's found in the Bible. So let me give you some self-attestation from the Bible itself. Because if the Bible is true, it's got to point to itself as true. Now I'm going to give you several verses. You don't need to write these down. Just think on them as I'm reading them out loud. Psalm 12:6, starting there. For the words of the Lord are pure like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. What this is saying is that if there is anything pure, it is God's Word. And what the Word of God is like, is like something that's been purified 7 times. It is pure and true. I mean, come on. If we're going to believe what the Word says, that's a great place to start. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Can't get more clear than that. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. The Word is firmly, do you understand what that means? The Word is firmly fixed in the heavens and has now been revealed to us. That is something amazing to think about. All of God's creative and at the same time redemptive acts have been fixed in heaven and then at the same time revealed in us and have historic transcend. They happened, but God had it fixed in heaven. That is way beyond our ability to concentrate and think on, and at the same time brings us to worship. We can know that the Word is true because it was fixed. Everything went according to God's plan. Amazing! Psalm 119:96. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. That's good news. It's exceedingly broad. It's beyond our... God, what that text is saying is God's word is so perfect, it's beyond and broader than our ability to comprehend it. That's amazing. Good news. I believe that by faith. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Not some of the words of God, not most of the words of God, not if you can figure out all of the inside message of the word of God. All of God's word proves true. That's what the Bible says. If I'm going to believe the Bible, I can start right there. Matthew 5:18, which I would turn you to your page. I gave you a whole article on this that you have with you. I'm not going to work through that. I'm going to go read that for yourselves. It is right here. It's the one that looks like this, what Jesus didn't say. But right here in Matthew 5:18, it says, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a jot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. John 10:35. The scripture cannot be broken. What Kevin DeYoung does in this article is he kind of mocks the idea that the Old Testament, that Jesus, see, what we need to believe about the Old Testament is what Jesus believed about the Old Testament. Jesus absolutely believed in inerrancy. He believed that the Old Testament was true in every single part. Notice it said iota. That means the littlest, smallest jot in Hebrew, right? That means the little thing that happened in Hebrew, that little, that's going to happen and that's going to be true. That's what Jesus himself said. This is the author and perfecter of our faith. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you should believe like Jesus believes. Right? I mean, that's, you can't say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus made some boo-boos when it comes to the Bible. Okay, you're not a Christian. You've got to be something else. That's only common, and that only should make sense. However, it doesn't make sense to a lot of people. Kevin DeYoung fleshes this out some more, and kind of it helps you to see, okay, wow. In fact, the context of what I was reading in the context of the article you've got there is in the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes it really clear how essential and awesome what Jesus did in his crucifixion and resurrection is in regards to the Old Testament. Let's keep moving. Acts 1:16. That's another great verse. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. This is affirming what the prophets wrote, what has been spoke in long old. The Acts, the New Testament church, Jesus believed in inerrancy. The New Testament church believes in inerrancy, right? Acts 3:18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, right? This is consistently and constantly, the new church is affirming the Bible is true. The Bible is absolutely true. They believe in all that crazy weird stuff like Jonah got ate by a fish. That actually happened. In 3 days, he was in a belly. That's what they believed. They believed that. We should believe it too. In fact, Jesus believed it. He said, there will be no other sign given to this generation except the sign of Jonah, right? Man, and we've talked about 1st, 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Another and a final verse to think about, John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. This is Jesus praying about his New Testament church, and he says, your word is truth. Consistently and constantly, what has had to happen over the ages is people have had to fight for the fact that the Bible is true against people who are being deceptive. And there has always been that snake in the grass in redemptive history to say, did God really say? And my answer to that question is yes, God did say. God did say. Okay, now, what about this though? That sounds like a lot of circular arguments, Dan. You're used a lot of the Bible to point to itself as its final resting authority. I mean, that's like Daniel saying, me speaking of myself, I'm the greatest guy there is. Well, of course you would say that because you're the one saying it, right? But the distinction between that is I'm not the greatest authority on what the greatest guy would be, right? There is only one supreme authority, and this is a foundational belief that we have. If we used anything to point to the Bible as an authority, we would lose the Bible as its authority. The Bible is where we begin and where we begin to trust God. Now, how does that work? Does that mean then that archaeology is no? No, archaeology actually works out. Like, it shows us that there really was this Jericho place, right? I mean, that's amazing. So it's not like the Book of Mormon. I mean, I think Joseph Smith was doing something kind of unique when he said Moroni was the angel's name. I mean, come on. That's kind of ironic. Anyways, y'all think about that on your own. but my point is there's no archaeological evidence for anything that's in the Book of Mormon. It's a bunch of jibber-jabber. Like, there's none of those tribes that it talks about. They can't prove any of it. It's just a... But the Bible actually does have archaeological references that actually prove true. But that does not validate the Scripture as true. I don't need that to prove that the Bible is true. I don't. The Bible itself is what proves it's true. And prophecy. I mean, what we can look at the prophecy of the Old Testament, how it comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. I mean, you read Isaiah 53, it said 600 and something years before Jesus actually came, and the way that he fulfilled it. I mean, how do you not say that the Bible's true? Prophecies come to fruition, and prophecies continue to be coming to fruition. And the patterns of the world, it represents the truth and the way that the world works. How do you not see that the Scripture's true? Well, because our hearts are broken. And that's the bottom line. At the entry point to believing the Bible is true is the redemptive story has to take place in your own life. In many ways, that's why I began talking last week about that redemptive story and how it comes into contact with our own life and how we're broken and how the gospel brings about healing. And as we grow in faith and seeing the gospel growing bigger in our lives, we come to believe that God is true and we trust in His Word. If you want to be able to read the Bible, that has to be the reality. If the people you come in contact with, they don't believe the Bible, it becomes apparently obvious. Why? Because their hearts are messed up. So, let's talk about why did I give you all of that?
Interpretation has something to do with that too?
I mean, absolutely.
They read it and they don't interpret it correctly.
Correctly. That's exactly right. That's the foundation and fundamental problem with all bad interpretation is our belief and growth in grace in the gospel. When we grow in grace in the gospel, we begin to interpret the Bible better. That's just natural. That's what happens because we're more in connection with the author. It sounds so sentimental, but it's true. It's true. When you're better connected to the author, you better understand what he's saying. Anyways.
You think a lot of it's man's stubbornness?
I do. I think it's also when man struggles in his sinfulness, and he comes to the Word, he's trying to make sense of it, and so there's partial redemption that's already taken place sometimes. When somebody comes in and they believe the gospel, you start doing weird stuff with the Bible. That just happens. That's why we have a community of faith, and that's why we say,
I mean, the reason I bring that up, my family used to go to, some of my distant family went to a church up in Kentucky.
Yeah.
Great church. Mm-hmm. The only problem is, I'd walk in the door and they'd say, "Hey, brother, good to see you, blah, blah, blah." They'd serve communion and they'd say, "If you're not a member of our congregation,"
right,
"you can't." And I'm thinking, why are you calling me brother then? You know, if I can't have, you know, it seems kind of stupid, but.
Right.
And I questioned it with a family member, and he said, "Well, Jesus had communion with his 12, and that's the reason we believe it." Yeah. I'm thinking, well, the church hadn't even started yet.
Right.
You know, it was crazy. But there again, it's man's, what Phil said, man's interpretation of, and really kind of adding to.
Yeah. Yep, that's what we do.
There's a danger of adding to the Bible.
Well, they twist the scripture to fit their circumstance. Right. So that really means this.
Exactly. That way I can be okay. That way I can be okay.
Exactly.
Well, does all of that kind of fall back to what you were talking about earlier in the history?
Absolutely. There were some broken hearts in Baptist life that, man, we were at. And it's always happened. Like, that's what I'm saying. Like, this process and problem continues to repeat itself, which is why we must be vigilant in our own lives and in the lives of the people we come in contact with. Yes?
I think that the way you said it was very nice, that you grow and learn to know the author.
Yeah.
Just like you're a babe in Christ, and you just suck it all in, but you're not sure what you're doing with it.
That's exactly right.
And then
that's exactly
you sort
right.
of grow in it, you know, God reveals to you when you start to understand it, mm-hmm. and you are interacting with people that are Christians, and light just becomes shed to you.
That's exactly right. That's why community involvement in interpretation is essential. When the Spirit... which we could get into some of this later, but I mean, several places in the New Testament, both in John's letter and in Paul, it says you have no need for anyone to teach you. What that doesn't mean is that, well, you should just get rid of all your teachers. That's nonsense. That's not what that's talking about, because in the same letters it talks about the importance of teachers. And James says, I wish that not many of you would become teachers. So what does that mean? It means that you don't necessarily need someone who's outside of your local community to come in and teach you, because you have local teachers who God has raised up to teach you. You don't need like someone to stand in authority over your local congregation, because the power of the Spirit works better than that. To raise up giftedness in your own congregation for people to share in your local context what's going on. And that's the reason why Paul, he shares that to... especially, I think it's Corinthians, or even John shares it. The reason why they're sharing that is to protect that local flock from these outside people who would wish to do harm. And we have to watch out for those kind of people. There's always shysters and wackos who want to come in. In fact, I'm not saying that this guy's a shyster or wacko, but I got a book earlier this week from somebody who moved to town, right? And they're wanting, look, I've gotten my book, right? I mean, there's so many people out there who want to peddle something that we have to be discerning. You don't just accept whatever people say about the Bible. Absolutely not. That doesn't mean you have to be ugly or crude or mean. It just means you have to be discerning about, does this correspond with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And when it does not, I reject it wholeheartedly. Not because I'm ugly, but because I care both for my own sake and for my own spirituality and for the people around me. We will not put up with doctrinal silliness. No thank you. Right? And that's not because we're unloving, but because we are loving.
It's only been 60 years. Southern Baptist had deacons standing in the front door holding the Bible and saying, no, you cannot come in.
Oh, man.
Yeah. So, 12 years a slave, they do a nice juxtaposition show one particular plantation owner who is preaching and trying to convert the slaves on the plantation. Then other plantation,
thank you for
the
this
owner is using the Bible to say, I am right in doing what I'm doing.
Oh, and it just... My soul wants to rip apart. How could you use God's holy word to exclude any nation, tribe, or tongue and unity in the local church? I've faced that head on in my own personal life. Let's not get into that, because, all right, that'll be a sermon in and of itself. But thank you, Virgil. Okay. But I want to move on to something, and then you can keep asking questions, because I want to... There's one part of this, because we haven't even got into the thing I really wanted to bring up today. We got 10 minutes left. But it's been a good... Thank you, guys. This is a good conversation. What I've done... take a look at this sheet really fast. This is a sheet that I really... As we break into the... See, what I'm giving you this sheet, and I'm giving you the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, to kind of flesh out what inerrancy is and what inerrancy is not, okay? Now, the reason why I've given you this sheet is because we've already been doing everything on this sheet, and I always like to give you a tool to show you what's been going on so that you can think about it in your own head and examine your own presuppositions and say, oh, okay, that's what Dan's been doing. Okay, look, this sheet is helpful. This is what goes on when you approach the Bible. It's just a tool. It doesn't represent absolute truth or anything like that. But it is a tool to help you understand. See, what we all want to have is practical theology lived out. Now, theology, what is that word? That's a fancy word that means studying God, right? It means studying God, loving God with our heart, right? We love God and we want to know who He is and examine Him and study Him and get to know Him the same way that I should study and love my wife because I'm compassionate and passionately in love with her. I want to know what she likes, what she dislikes. We study and have a passionate love of God. Now, the way all of these things interrelate, we have systematic theology. What I just got finished giving you was basically an impassioned, systematic theological lecture that's based on what? It's based on the law of non-contradiction. Now, that's a fancy word for saying this. If something's true, it ain't false. Okay? That's the law of non-contradiction. It totally makes, if you say this is black and it's not black, well, that's not true, right? And so, because we say that the Bible is true, it's not
false.
That's right, it's not false. And so, that's a systematic theological thing, right? Now, what that means is that if something is true, it's true for every part of the Bible. And so it's a question that I have about truth that relates to every part of the Bible. Now, systematic theology has been done ever since this dude named Irenaeus has been, like, he was the kind of the first systematic theologian in the church that put together a systematic theology that we have. It was going on before that, but he's the first one to organize the categories. The systematic theology categories, which you probably know some of them if you've been around for a little while in church, is you have prolomaga, and you have bibliology, right? That's the study of the scriptures. Like, what is the scriptures? What is God's revealed truth? The doctrine of God, which is like the proper doctrine, which involves things like Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, but that's kind of Christology, moves out of that, and pneumatology, which is the study of the Spirit. And so the doctrine of God says, what are the characteristics of who God is? He's holy, right? He's immutable. He's omnipotent. All of these characteristics that we've derived as truths about who God is in his revealed word. Okay, and so then other things like anthropology, soteriology, the way God saves man, anthropology is the study of man, right? Eschatology, study how things are going to end. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. And all of these categories for systematic theology come to the Bible and they say, what is true about the church? And they take a look at the whole Bible and they say, this is what's true about the church. The church is this, the church is that, the church is this, the church is that. Okay? Does that make sense? So that creates automatic limitations to understanding what the scripture says, right? Because what it's doing is it's asking the questions of the Bible and demanding response from the Bible, right? Okay? Now, I hope that you got that. Because it has as a foundation the assumption that the Bible is true, right? If the Bible is true, it has absolute authoritative things to say about what the church is and what it's supposed to be like. So we come to it in a systematic fashion and say, what does all the Bible teach about the church? Does everybody have that wrapped? You got that wrapped in your mind? So what I did is I showed you the absolute truth that the Bible is absolute truth, right? And I went through the Bible itself and I found all those different scriptures and I showed you how the Bible itself attests to the fact that it's true, right? Do you understand what I did? That was systematic theology. It's absolutely essential in the church. Now, biblical theology. Biblical theology is different. In the way that biblical theology, it doesn't mean that that theology is biblical in the sense that, like, well, that's based on the Bible. If there's theology that's not based on the Bible, it's bad theology. All right? That's not what I'm getting at. Biblical theology has a storyline approach to the Bible. It says from beginning to end, what's the major storyline of the Bible? I've been doing biblical theology with you, right? What did I say? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I've been showing you how the storyline of the Bible works. In fact, it works in individual authors. What does John feel about pneumatology? See, I just blended both biblical theology with systematic theology. How did I do that? I took John, you can cover him in a linear fashion within the Gospel of John, and discover everything that he said about the Spirit, right? And so I capture that in a historic fashion as I'm going through it chronologically. See, that's the important thing about biblical theology. It takes chronology into account. I think that many times what the church has lost over the years is biblical theology. They haven't been able to figure out how to put the whole Bible together. And so sometimes it comes at us only in systematic points. A lot of topical preaching is systematic theology. Does that make sense? As I go through the entirety of the Bible when it's good. I go through the entirety of the Bible and I find all the systematic truths and I put those down. Does that make sense? All right. Exegetical theology is localized use of the text of Scripture following the grammar, the language, and the current context, right? So when I'm in a text, this is a first-person plural, a second-person, I hope that didn't blow anybody's mainframe. But, like, grammar has usage, right? If I'm speaking in second-person plural, that means y'all, right? You get what I'm saying? Like, those things are important when it comes to studying the Bible. You want to have localized grammar, localized usage of the text of Scripture. The words do matter, right? So exegetical theology fits here. And then you have historical theology. What that is a timeline within the timeline, right? Now, over, everybody has a historical theology. Everybody has one of these. And I was going to start with historic theology because this is probably the one you have probably the most rub with. You're like, I don't know much about church history or what people thought in the old days. How many of you have ever said, my pastor taught me? Anybody said that? Has anybody said, my pastor? Who hasn't said, my pastor taught me once? You have a historic theology. It's just very limited. Right? Does that make sense? It's just very limited often. And so what you want to do is you want to get better at that. It's not bad. In all of these, you want to get better. Does that make sense? And the better you are at these, the better you'll be able to do this one. If you think you can live practically without doing these, you're crazy. Because you're not getting to the truth of what the Bible says. Does that make sense? All of these things work within light of each other. Okay? Historic theology relates to these, each of these in different ways. Did you see how that is? And systematic theology relates to historic theology, filling both the categories and the development of throughout history. Right? You know, we want to know what happened. What did the early church think about the Trinity? Right? So you go back and you study what the early church thought about the Trinity. That's how it relates to systematic theology. Do you get what I'm saying about these categories and how important they are? These categories are absolutely essential for your interpretation of the Bible. And they're at work every time you study the Bible. Whether it's my pastor used to tell me, and I know I believe the Bible is true, even though I'm believing it kind of in contradiction with something else I'm believing is true. Right? Those things are at work, and we need to question those things. We need to grow in those things. We need to consider them. We need to read books on these subjects. Sometimes not the biggest book you can find, so maybe start off small. And if you're looking for, like, hey, Dan, what's something I can read to help me out as I'm beginning the process of thinking through some of this? I can make recommendations that are, like, for lay people, that's not going to blow your mind, that's not going to wear you out. Okay, does that make sense? Does everybody understand this chart? See, they all interrelate. I mean, I can't stress that enough. Biblical theology, if you don't have an exegetical theology that deals with the grammar of the text, how are you going to have a biblical theology that's going to understand the way that it works in a timeline? That won't work. Does that make sense? And then, let me finish it off with the big crescendo, though. If you don't have any of this stuff at work, how are you going to live practically in light of what God said? Does that make sense? If you're not like working with any of this stuff, how are you going to know what God has said and how you should obey Him? You won't. You'll just sit in frustration and kind of halfway. But as you grow and learn in the broad community that is church history, and in your local community that is the church itself, we grow in God's grace and we recite the gospel to one another and we dig into His word and we continue to seek and find out what it means.
But anyways, we could live that way. We could say,
yeah,
this is not anybody we know. Bubba, Bubba lives in that world.
Yeah, yeah, that's right.
And he's just happy as a pig in slop.
That's exactly right.
And grow, like you mentioned. And if we are to grow closer,
yes,
to understand it more, then we want to move downward into the right.
That's exactly
you
right.
You saying that most people in life that are saved, I'm saved, Jesus died for my sins, yeah, I'm tickled to death, everything's cool, and guess what? Because I don't have this, I flounder through
yes,
life.
Yes, that's right.
The rest of my whole life, mm-hmm, I flounder.
And as a pastor, I want to come to them and I want to rescue them and I'll say, look at this. This will help. Let me help. I want to help. Can I help you? Because this helps me. Does that make sense? It helps me put it in my mind. Okay, I want, because at the end of the day, we want to live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Passionately believing His word. Does that make sense? Knowing what the church of old has said. Knowing how it's developed in the scripture. You know what I'm saying? You want to have all of that working so that when you come to this book, you can rest assured that I can rest in this interpretation because it's been confirmed by all the saints in history that were Orthodox. It's based on my understanding of the systematic truth of the Bible that I can believe as a whole. It's worked itself out the linear way through the entirety of the Bible. And I can see the grammar localized. This is the truth. And that means I live this way. Does that make sense? It gives you passion and joy for living. I say that that's Dan's testimony to you. That's Dan's testimony to you. Next week, and I would encourage you to do this. Next week, and you can ask a few questions and shoot some things around as we're ending tonight. Next week, we're going through some of this line by line and take a look at it in more detail. Take this home, read it. If you want to, write some questions in the site that I want to explore this part of it further. Does that make sense? And then we'll go back to this, and I'll hand this to you next week. You don't necessarily need this. We'll talk about some more redemptive history stuff and get back to some biblical theology. But I thought, here's what I did, so you can get a picture of what I did. This is systematic theology. I did some biblical theology. I brought up some practical theology because of its essential nature. I've showed you how timelines work. I've also done a lot of exegetical theology with words and explain how words function and stuff like that. We talked about the power of words. Remember that? So what I want you to see is we've been doing all of that. I just didn't show it to you in the beginning, and I showed it to you now so you could see it in the orb of everything. And as we continue to progress along, what I want you to do is I want you to get better at all this so you can better get better at that. Does that make sense? Okay. Any, like, shoots and stuff. You guys had some things you wanted to bring up. I hope I didn't make you forget them. Anything? Are your minds blown? Are you hurting? If your head is, how many of your heads hurting? We'll pray for you. I know I'm sharing a lot, and I know that this is a lot of stuff, and that's why I'm recording it. I mean, meditate on it. Think about it. Be like, I don't know. I like that part. That part was, you know. I want that to be what we're doing in here. Yes, go ahead, Will.
There wasn't the question I was going to bring up earlier.
Yeah.
How do you say this word?
Exegetical.
Okay. Now, explain to me what that really is. I mean, when
yes.
you said grammar, I immediately, historically went back. Is it based on the usage and the customs and the words of
yeah.
a period
it has
of time?
That, yes, it has that. But that also, notice how that's bleeding into biblical theology, the timeline of the Bible, right? The way that the Bible is trying to express itself. And exegetical theology, that's why there's a line connecting. It's meant to do that. But exegetical theology in and of itself is the way we use words. Like, we use words to communicate truth to one another. And those words put in a context have value. They don't just live in and of themselves. And there's verbs, and there's nouns, and there's adverbs. See, exegesis says this. It's opposed to eisegesis. And that's another fancy word. Exegesis says that the Bible, you take what it is saying and you get the meaning from what the Bible is saying for itself. Eisegesis is when, in my sinful heart, I impose on the Bible my own meaning based on what's presented to me. I think we're all guilty of eisegesis, and what the gospel is freeing us to do is exegesis. Get out of the text what God really put into the text in the word-for-word fashion that's presented to me. Say, like, for instance, I mean, you can put any number of things like together for this. Like, if I was to say, I love you, Will, that has a certain meaning based on the context that we're speaking it in. Now, if I don't love you the same way that I love my wife. I don't love you the same way I love peanut butter. I don't love you the same way I love my office chair. Like, I have different expressions for what that means based on its context, and also based on the grammar. Love is a verb. I just, a little bit of song there, right? But at the same time, like, you need to know that love is a verb. If you thought it was an adverb, then you would interpret it differently. You get what I'm saying? And so those things matter. Like, those are part of biblical interpretation. Does that help clarify?
Don't you think that the English interpretation of love does it a total disservice?
Oh, right. We're opening up a can on that one. Yes and no. I think it's fully reliable. And I think oftentimes there's been, I might get myself in trouble with this, there's often been a little bit too much made ado about nothing when we go to agape, phileo, and especially eros, it's not even used that much in the Bible. But those four loves, that language can get a little funny, especially when agape is used within inter-humanity love. Let me say this. All words have a circular range of meaning, and those circular ranges of meaning overlap. Phileo is often used for brotherly love, but it can mean other things besides brotherly love. Eros is a little more definite when it comes to lustful love, right? But agape, it even rolls over into brotherly love. So when we take a lot of times and we, like, make it have to, well, and he said agape in this text, he obviously meant this. I think we're over-interpreting the Greek into the English. And oftentimes, love will do us just as good. Does that make sense? Because of the way we use love.
I just use it like in all those examples that you gave out. I love peanut butter cookies.
Yeah.
You know, or I love my wife, or I love my family, or I love this, or I love that. It would be so confusing to someone from a different language base trying to figure out how they all relate to each other. And that's the one thing about that in the King James, it uses charity so often to distinguish that it isn't.
I'm saying that's not a big deal. I'm saying it's not as big a deal as what's often made of it.
My head hurts.
Yeah, you're over my head. You're